Thanks, Anna. Hi, everyone. Welcome to church tonight. Welcome if you don't normally come along on a Sunday night. My name's Al. I'm the senior minister here at St. James. And Anna just read a couple of excerpts from a long passage that we're going to be looking at. So it'd be good to have that. It would help you to have that open in front of you. That's on page 1096. It focuses on a long speech. Before I reflect further on this, let me pray for God's help in the presence of his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for causing your word to be written and for the miracle that we hold it in our own hands. Please be with us tonight by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us, speak to our hearts, and use it to make us more and more into the likeness of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask it for his glory's sake. Amen. As our regulars will know, we've been reading through the book of Acts. We're doing a sermon series looking at Acts up to chapter 8. And tonight we're coming up to the end of chapter 7. When I first moved out of home, I lived in a big share house. There were about 9 guys living in this house. It was disgusting. And a couple of us were Christians. Many of us weren't. And I remember one guy in particular that I used to chat to. His name was Richard, terrific guy. He wasn't a Christian. He was always very perplexed. He just couldn't see why we were so into this. He felt like he smelled a rat. And I remember him once saying to me, "Are you telling me that you would be willing to die rather than deny the truth of your Christian faith?" I said, "Well, you know." He said, "No, if I held a gun and pointed at you and said, say that Jesus isn't real, or I'll shoot. Would you just go ahead and say, 'No, I refuse, Jesus is real'? Would you do that?" And, I mean, you know what the right answer is, right? As a Christian. But on face value, the question is so extreme and so irrelevant to the reality of our circumstances that I kind of have the luxury of saying yes, right? It doesn't actually mean anything. Or saying no, it's hard to even grasp what's at stake there. Of course, in other parts of the world, that exact kind of thing does actually happen on a regular basis. It tends not to happen in the inner west of Sydney. But let me let you in on a secret. Ministers, pastors, we do have this daydream, this fantasy that one day in the middle of church, a gunman bursts in. All ministers, if they're honest, they'll tell you. A gunman bursts in and says, "Who's the minister here?" We all have this fantasy. And I think, what would I do? Would I say, like the Lord Jesus, "I am he, let these people go." Or maybe you just hear the vestry door banging and the sound of feet heading down to Manola. The whole idea of would you die? See, the nagging thing for me is this. While the fact is that's just not a real world question for us, it's not a real world scenario that we prepare ourselves for, Jesus used that kind of language as the starting point for describing the Christian mindset. Although he must have known that most Christians, even in his own day, the people he spoke to, weren't going to have to give up their lives. But it was Jesus who said in Mark chapter 8, whoever wants to be my disciple, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That's an image of saying, my life is no longer my own. I forfeit my right to life. That's what it means to take up your cross, is to say, I'm on the way to my death. Or Luke chapter 11. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers, sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." See that? Anyone. If you don't even hate your own life, you can't be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Where does that leave us? And these questions come up in my mind because of our Bible reading, Acts chapter, end of chapter 6 and then all of chapter 7. It's the first recorded moment in history where faith in Jesus cost someone his life. And the background, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that the Christian movement has started. Jesus has risen from the dead, has returned to the Father. The Holy Spirit has come, as Jesus promised, and has just energized this little Christian movement. It's been growing in the city of Jerusalem. And there's been increasing official opposition. And the opposition has really been focused on the leaders. So in chapter 4, two of the leaders were arrested, Peter and John. They were interrogated and they were released. Then in chapter 5, all the apostles, all 12, were arrested, imprisoned overnight. And in chapter 6, we get another attack on one of the outstanding leaders, not one of the apostles, a man called Stephen. But this time it's not just the officials reacting to something. This time it's nastier, it's more deliberate. So you'll see in chapter 6, verse 9, opposition arose from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. They began to argue with Stephen, but they couldn't stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." This is a religious society. To be accused of blasphemy against Moses, which means against the law of Moses, the Old Testament law, and against God, that is a capital offense that carries the death penalty if you're guilty. And so Stephen finds himself on trial for his life. Chapter 6, verse 12, they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and they brought him before the Sanhedrin. That's the Jewish ruling council, and it can sit as a law court. They produced false witnesses who testifies, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place," that is the temple, "and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." And Acts chapter 7, you'll see it there in your Bible, is a long speech. It's basically the speech Stephen makes in his own defense against these charges. It's the longest speech in the whole book of Acts, which has lots of long speeches in it. And if Stephen was going to give his speech a title, a sermon title, it would be this: "The more things change, the more they stay the same." Because his whole speech is a summary of the history of Israel. And it's a summary, it's intended to illustrate just this pattern of behavior where the people of Israel repeatedly resist and reject the ones that God sends to them to teach them and to rescue them. And so we're going to just give this a quick flyover. So you have it there in your Bible. His theme is, we never learn. We keep opposing the ones God sends. He starts with Abraham, which is where the history of Israel basically kicks off. Chapter 7, verse 2. "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people," God said, "and go to the land I will show you." He then fast forwards to Abraham's great-grandsons. These people are familiar to us from a sermon series not so long ago. This is Joseph and his brothers. And he says, this is the first example of God's people rejecting their Saviour. He says, because the patriarchs, this is chapter 7, verse 9. "Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace." You know the story, right? How Joseph, there's a famine and his brothers come down and eventually the whole family moves down. They reject Joseph and he ends up being their savior. That's the first illustration that Stephen's making. His next example is Moses. Moses was born in Egypt. You know the story, that his mum floated him in the river and the princess came and found him. You know the story? Nodding heads? Yeah, good. Chapter 7, verse 20. At that time, Moses was born. He was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for by his family. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him. The family brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was powerful in speech and action. So this is the story of Moses. He's being prepared by this unusual upbringing to be a leader and rescuer of his people. But, he goes on, chapter 7, verse 23, when Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. He saw one of them being ill-treated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them. But they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was ill-treating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. He's rejected. And if you know the story, this is all in the book of Genesis. If you know the story, Moses is out one day looking after the sheep. He sees the burning bush. God calls him to be the rescuer of the Israelites who are slaves in Egypt. So that's his second example. He says Moses was meant to be the rescuer. They tried to reject him. The third example in Stephen's speech of this, we never learn. The more things change, the more they stay the same, is after they've come out of Egypt, you know, they've gone through the Red Sea, Moses leading them, they go to the mountain, Moses goes up the mountain to get the laws from God. And while they're up there, while Moses is up there, they're all camping down at the bottom of the mountain. They decide that they're going to make a golden idol and worship that instead. Do you know the story? This is chapter 7, verse 39. Our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what their own hands had made. And what Stephen's doing is this. He's saying to the Jewish leaders, he says, if you take the long view, you realize that the events of the last 6 months, by which he means the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus, it's all in line with a centuries-old history of the people of Israel rejecting and killing the ones that God sends them, prophets and saviors down the generations. And so his speech concludes in verse 51, "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? And they even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it." He's saying, if anyone's guilty of blasphemy around here, it's you people. And from there, as we heard in the reading, things take a violent turn. Stephen's accusers are outraged. And in that moment, Stephen himself has a vision of heaven and Jesus ruling from heaven. And in a sense, that should have been a final warning for them. Something's going on here from God. But instead, it was the last straw. They drag Stephen off and they kill him outside the city. He's pelted to death with stones. And in a sad irony, he becomes the latest illustration of his own point of God's people rejecting and persecuting the very ones that God has sent to teach them and to lead them. Well, all these centuries later, I find it quite a sobering story to look back on. This man who's a Christian like us, the first Christian believer to lose his life out of faithfulness to Jesus. What are the implications for us? Jesus said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." And Stephen is the first of Jesus' followers to lose his life for his faith. But here's the challenge. You're a Christian. Stephen's a Christian. Stephen's version of Christianity is no different from yours. He's not a different type of a Christian. He's not following a different Jesus. He doesn't have a different type of Christianity. Jesus said, whoever, that includes Stephen, it includes anyone here tonight who wants to be a follower of Jesus. And yet, as I said at the start, the idea of just regular folks like us being required to die for our faith, the idea of regular folks like us being required to die for anything is just so far from normality as to be almost beyond grasping, isn't it? I mean, who in Australian society dies for their beliefs, their convictions? I mean, who dies for their beliefs? Just suicide bombers, I guess? Soldiers under certain circumstances, members of the armed forces? In some parts of the world, you know, political protesters? But none of those things really help us think in concrete terms about what it means to be a Christian. A story is told from Soviet-era Russia, where Christian gatherings were illegal, of a prayer meeting, a secret prayer meeting. A small group of people, maybe a dozen, and the door bursts open and two members of the secret police rush into the room with their weapons drawn. And they shout at the prayers, anyone who's not willing to die for what they believe, leave now. Oh, just imagine that. What would you do? And I think of that story. It challenges us, don't we? And things go through our minds. I think, well, am I fanatical enough to die for this? But that's not quite the right question, is it? Being a Christian is not about being a fanatic. It's not about fanaticism, like you're a suicide bomber or something. Or maybe think, am I courageous enough to die? But it's not even a question of courage in the normal sense, like you're a soldier or something. It's not quite like that, being a Christian, is it? Or you might say, is this cause worth dying for? But even that doesn't quite ring true to how it feels to be a Christian. It's not about the worthiness of a cause, like you're a political protester. Our unique question that we get to ask as Christians is this: is Jesus safe to die for? Think about that. Is Jesus safe to die for? Jesus uniquely can call people to lay their lives on the line for him, and Christians are able to, on the basis that he is safe to die for. That can't be said of any other person or any other cause. Why is Jesus safe to die for? Because he has died for you and risen again. He has proved his love for you, his utter commitment to you, and he has proved that he has power over death and beyond death. He's safe to die for. You see that? But even there, even in perceiving that, there's a trap. Because the fact is, most of us are still not going to be called to lay our lives down for Jesus. Our daily challenge, your daily challenge, is not to die for Jesus, but what? To live for Jesus. To live for him. And for those of us whose lives are secure, like us here tonight, it's almost too easy to say, yeah, I'd die for Jesus. When in fact we're failing to live for him. Is that not right? It's like the husband who says, I would die for my wife. When his wife doesn't want him to die, she just wants him to help around the house. Aren't we like that? Aren't we like that when we think about Jesus? Kind of abstract, heroic statements, I would die. Or maybe you're a person who says, I would die for my friends, my best friends, I would die for my mates. They don't need you to die for them, they need you to invite them to Alpha. Or in my fantasy where I think, I would take a bullet for my flock at St. James, you know, I would do that. What would Jesus say to me? Yeah, that's really great. Why don't you pray for them for half an hour a day and we'll work up to a bullet from there? You know, if Jesus is safe to die for, he must surely be safe to live for. That's our challenge. That's our challenge. Because for the person who is convinced that Jesus is safe to die for, living for him is a no-brainer. Let me finish the story. The Russian prayer meeting. The secret police burst in. They say, anyone who's not willing to die for what they believe, get out now. There's a flurry. People rush out, leaving just a handful terrified prayers. And the two secret policemen, they put down their weapons. They say, brothers, please forgive us. We're Christians, but we couldn't dare reveal ourselves until we knew it was only believers who are here. Now, what effect do you think that has on the people who remained in the meeting as they go out into the rest of their lives? Once they've got to a moment where they have really committed themselves to the truth that Jesus is safe to die for, living for him becomes a no-brainer. The question for you tonight is this: do you believe Jesus is safe to live for? To live for. You might not get your clarifying Russian prayer meeting moment. You have to come to it without that. Do you believe Jesus is safe to live for? I challenge you on that. See, the New Testament uses a brilliant metaphor to explain this. It uses the language of being a living sacrifice. That's what it means. That's someone who lives out the reality that Jesus is safe to die for and therefore he's safe to live for. A living sacrifice. It's from Romans 12. And I want to challenge you not to die for Jesus, but to give up the thing that you know is preventing you living for him. I'm serious about that. I'm not asking you to die for Jesus, but to give up the thing that is stopping you living for him. And it's different for every one of us, but in the end, the list is not that long. It comes down to money or lifestyle or credibility, the status that we have with others, the approval of others, your time, a relationship maybe. And I can say this as a pastor. I think for Christian people in whom the Holy Spirit is at work, most people know what that thing is, that thing that's preventing them living for Jesus. They think, yeah, I know. They don't need to think that hard. They know it already. You know it already. Do you know what it feels like to give up that thing? I can tell you from experience. It feels unsafe. It even feels a little bit like dying to give up that thing. If that thing for you is just money and cash flow and maintaining a certain lifestyle and you know that this is just, you know, an area where you're just refusing to be radical. And I say, well, what would it feel like? Instead of putting $20 a week to church, why don't you give $150 a week? Do you know what it feels like when you go to your bank website and hit submit? It feels a little bit like dying. You think, oh, I'm doing it. I'm getting rid of that thing. Or maybe for you it's not money, it's about the way people think of you, and you just cherish that. And you need to be willing to sacrifice control over how other people view you and say, how these people view me is not the issue. How Jesus views me is the issue. Maybe you need to sit down in your growth group and say, yeah, we've been meeting and sharing and whatnot for 9 months. There's something I've never told you people. I experience same-sex attraction. You know what it feels like? Say that. It feels like dying. It feels unsafe. Maybe you need to end a relationship. Or maybe there's people in your life that you've had as friends, you know, maybe at uni or work, they don't even know you're Christian. And you have to have a conversation where you say, look, I'm really nervous to say this. I know this is weird because we've been friends for like 3.5 years. I am super duper serious about being a Christian. I mean, it's the most important thing in my life, and I've never even spoken to you about it. Doing that, it feels a little bit like dying. If Jesus is safe to die for, he's safe to live for. We can't conduct our lives as Christians if Jesus isn't safe to live for. It may even be, even if you're a regular here at 7 o'clock, it may be that you sit here and you say, you know what? I don't even really think I'm a Christian. I don't think I've never actually said, Jesus, please forgive me. I want to just belong to you and no one else. Maybe that's the thing that you need to do. And I believe you know what that thing is. Now, here's my word of encouragement to you. Stephen is no more Christian than you are. Our Lord is the same as Stephen's. And we might not be called on to give our lives for Jesus, but instead we get the privilege of being living sacrifices. Stephen himself barely got that privilege. His Christian life is short and ended violently. But we get the privilege of being living sacrifices for Jesus. That is, those who don't die for him, but because we know he died for us, we live for him. I'm going to finish there, but here's what I'm going to do, and I don't do this very often, but from time to time, because this is a big deal and you might feel God speaking to you in your heart by his Holy Spirit on some of these matters, I'm going to allow a bit of time now and just ask God to really help us discern if there's something that we need to do, if there's a habit you need to break or a relationship you need to end or a conversation you need to have, or maybe even a moment of coming to Jesus for the first time. I'm going to give you a chance to do that. Allow the pause. I'm going to lead us in prayer. And I want you to know that after that, I'm going to invite everybody to close their eyes and bow their heads. After that, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand if you took that step in any one of those categories. If Jesus is safe to do that step for, he's safe to raise your hand for. And I'm going to offer you the opportunity of prayer after church. But let's just take some time now to pray and reflect. Lord Jesus, you died for us. And Stephen, he saw truly in his vision when he saw heaven opened and he saw you, Lord Jesus, standing at the right hand of the Father. And our longing is to live for you who died for us. And I ask you now, please work among us by your Holy Spirit to help us discern what it is that we need to do, what that thing might be in our lives that is holding us back from living for you. I ask you, Lord, to help us not to shy away from it, but to see clearly if there's a conversation that we need to have, or a truth that we need to own and admit to others. A habit that we need to break with the help of confessing it among friends. A relationship that needs to end. Maybe even coming to you as our Saviour for the first time. Lord Jesus, here among our sisters and brothers in Christ, we commit ourselves to taking that action that feels unsafe. But we acknowledge that you are safe. You are safe to live for. Strengthen us, Lord Jesus, in coming hours and coming days to follow through on these moments of conviction that you've brought to our hearts. We ask this for our own blessing, but even more for your glory's sake. And as we just continue a few more moments in prayer, I just, with our heads bowed, I just invite you, if you've taken a moment of decision, I just invite you to own that in your place by raising your hand. There's a number of us. I'll just allow a few moments more. Thank you. Lord Jesus, we offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice. Send us out by the power of your Spirit to live and work to your praise and glory. Amen. Can I say just before our musos come to lead us, this is not compulsory. If you raised your hand, I would love to pray with you after the service, and I won't ask you what the particular issue is. If it's strong on your heart, you're welcome to share it, but I won't ask what the issue is, but I will pray that for the power of God's Holy Spirit in your life to follow through on that conviction. So I'd really encourage you, as a way of completing the ministry of this evening, to just grab me for quick 30-second prayer after the service. Thanks, Musos.